I believe we need to take a minute to dismiss the children for children's ministry. Is that correct? So we'll let the kids find their place. If you've got children up to second grade, third grade, I should know this. Second grade, third grade, Matt will take them. Check them out in the check them in the foyer, and they'll make their way to their class. Well, good to be back with you. Last week, Lynn and I were taking our youngest off to college, and I expect there were probably some other parents here doing the same, have already done the same, or doing the same this month, kids going back to school. And so we were out in Bemidji, Minnesota, 13 hours from here, where Jesse is attending Oak Hills Christian College. And then on the way home from that was last weekend, on the way home from that, Lynn and I, we stopped in the western Upper Peninsula at the Porcupine Mountains, and we did a multi-day backpacking trip there in the Porcupine Mountains. And it was very enjoyable. We had we left Jesse at school and went back to the western UP, and we had our son and son-in-law actually join us for this backpacking excursion, which was great. It was wonderful to have them along, and just great to have their company during the days in the woods. But they're a good 20 years younger than we are. And so they move a little faster than we do. And so Lynn and I are still recovering from dropping off a daughter and coming home to an empty nest and recovering from the excursion in the woods. It is it's wonderful to spend some time out in the woods and to spend time in God's creation. You can worship God in the woods, because creation reveals His divine handiwork, reveals His eternal power, His divine nature, but it doesn't come even close to worshiping God here among His people. Because when we gather at church, we hear the gospel. And not only do we hear the gospel, but we see the gospel, the effects of the gospel in people's lives. And we experience it in our fellowship with one another. So while it is wonderful to go out into the woods and spend some time there and to worship God in the woods, that's wonderful. It's nothing like worshiping God with God's people. And so we're delighted to be back. Pastor Matt, just a few minutes ago, as we were singing, he also came up and read some scripture, and he read for us 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And in that passage that Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, Paul does two things in just a couple of paragraphs. The first thing he does is he remembers and he repeats the gospel. And then secondly, he remembers and he repeats his own testimony, or at least a part of it. First of all, he remembers the gospel. And as he remembers the gospel in his writing, he remembers the gospel. And as he remembers the gospel, he states it in the most simple of terms. Paul says, and I quote, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, we've heard that numerous times. And undoubtedly, we've read this passage numerous times. Here's a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But let the weight of that and the magnitude fall on you this morning as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Jesus didn't come into the world to save good people. Jesus didn't come into the world to save the religious, the righteous, and the self-reforming. Jesus didn't come into the world to save those who need just a little help in pushing their righteousness over the top into God's acceptance. Jesus didn't come to save the self-reliant and the self-secure. Jesus came into the world to save whom? Jesus came into the world to save sinners, those people who are completely cut off from God, dead in their sins, lifeless, hopeless, without strength, without ability. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice that He came into the world to save them, not to condemn them. They were condemned already, having been born into Adam's race. They were condemned already. Jesus did not come to condemn them, but to rescue them from their condemnation and to transplant them into His Father's kingdom. How did He do that? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How did He do that? He did that by taking their judgment, by making their payment, and by providing for their righteousness, their peace and their acceptance. Jesus bore the wrath of God for sin in his own body at the cross. Jesus paid for sins with his body and with his blood. Jesus substituted himself in the sinner's place, and he gives to those who believe in him his record of righteousness, his life, his acceptance. That's why the scripture says here, those who believe in him receive eternal life. Because through faith in Jesus, they're brought into a relationship with God, who is life. That's the gospel. So as Paul writes his young protege, Timothy, he gives him a couple of paragraphs, and he remembers the gospel. But not only does he remember the gospel, he remembers his own connection with the gospel. When Paul remembers that Jesus came to save sinners, he remembers himself as the worst of sinners. The worst of sinners whom God has rescued as a display of his immense patience and as an example for those who would believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. Now, the interesting thing about Paul giving us a brief explanation of his testimony here, Jesus came to save sinners of whom I'm the worst. Have any of you identified as the worst of sinners? Maybe we all have at certain times. Man, I'm the worst of sinners. Well, Paul here self-identifies as the worst of sinners, but if we were to read other letters that Paul wrote, as we find them in the pages of the New Testament, we discover that in several letters, Paul actually repeats his testimony. And when we find Paul repeating his testimony, it seems as though he can speak out of both sides of his mouth. Here and in other places, he identifies himself as the worst of sinners, a persecutor of Christians, a violent man. But at other times, like in the book of Philippians, and I won't have him turn there, he identifies himself as the most religious person you'd ever meet. And he gives his credentials, like he was raised in a God-fearing home to God-fearing parents. He was circumcised according to the law on the right day, on the eighth day. He was a true Israelite, an Israelite with a traceable lineage. He was trained from the time he was a young boy to be a religious servant, trained by the best spiritual scholars of the day. Paul would say in that record, giving his testimony, that as it relates to personal righteousness from keeping the law, he was faultless. Paul here remembers his testimony, and as he remembers his testimony, he's got the entire spectrum covered. He could say, I'm the most religious person you've ever met, and I'm the worst of sinners you would have ever met. And both are true. Paul was a religious zealot who was also the most notable terrorist and a persecutor of Christians. Paul covered the whole spectrum. From the worst of sinners to the most religious of sinners, they both need immeasurable grace, for both are sinners in need of salvation, a salvation that God supplies. And Paul remembers that. Interestingly, if you remember, if we won't turn back to the book of Acts, but where we encounter Paul's conversion, Paul wasn't out looking for God when God found him. He was out killing Christians when God rescued him. Therefore, Paul remembers his salvation as being pure mercy and undeserved grace. And he says here in this passage that he was acting in ignorance and unbelief before the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was poured out on him abundantly, along with the love and faith that are in Christ. Well, why do I share this brief passage with you this morning, these two paragraphs out of the book of 1 Timothy? I do it on purpose because we come this morning to celebrate the Lord's table together, to gather around this table. And when we come to the Lord's table, we remember the gospel and we remember our connection with the gospel. We remember Jesus and we remember our testimony. We remember that Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. And we remember when we were convicted of our sin and convinced that Jesus was our only hope and Savior, and we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and we were born again and saved from our sins and reconciled to God, placed into God's family, united to Jesus, united to one another. So when we come to the table, we remember God's story, we remember Jesus, but we also remember our union with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I remember several years ago, I stated in a message, those who have no history with God have no future with him either. I won't unpack that completely this morning, but I'll simply say this. We can have a history with God because the God of history entered into history in the person of Jesus Christ and has provided for our salvation at the cross Jesus did come to save sinners, the religious sinners and the worst of sinners. We can have a history with God because God, who authored history, entered into history to save us, and he's acted on our behalf through Christ to do that. So as we gather at the table, the question would be, you know, what's your story? Do you know God's story? Do you know all that he has done on your behalf to save you from your sin and to save you from yourself? Do you know God's story? What's your story? When did you come to place your faith in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God and placed into God's family? Because the Lord's table is for everyone who has a history with God and a future with him too. Because we come to the table to remember Jesus Christ until he comes again. And we celebrate this anew with him in glory. Well, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. So I'm going to ask the gentlemen to come and help me distribute the elements of this table as we remember Jesus and celebrate our union with him and our communion with one another. As they come, let me look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we gather around this table, this memorial meal that Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted for us. And as we gather around the table, we remember Jesus, our righteousness, our hope, our salvation, your Son, our Savior, our Lord, our King. We gather around this table and remember Jesus, his body broken for us, as he bore your wrath for our sin, substituted himself in our place. We remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood spilled out. We're grateful that you were satisfied with his payment, that you planned for it, that Jesus performed it. We're thankful that you are satisfied and you displayed your satisfaction in your Son and in his service and in his sacrifice by raising him powerfully from the dead. Father, we're grateful that through faith in Christ, through trusting in your provision, through trusting in Jesus Christ, you unite us to him like a bride to a groom. You unite us to yourself like children adopted as your own, citizens in your kingdom. Grace and kindness to us. So we gather here and we remember the gospel, we remember Jesus, and we're thankful that the gospel has come to us and that you have poured out your love and faith and grace upon us. Father, we partake of this together and we remember, and we also are inspired, are invigorated, our faith is fueled as we look forward to the day when the risen, living Jesus will return and we'll celebrate this with him together and know that we will be with you forever. And so we pray with those who've prayed before us, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come today, come soon. We long and look forward to your arrival, and this table reminds us of that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, over the summer months, we have been engaged in a sermon series entitled Prayer Matters. And we've been looking at a number of prayers that are actually recorded and written down in the biblical text. We've specifically looked at prayers that the Apostle Paul himself penned. And so while we entitled the series Prayer Matters, we probably could have entitled the series Learning from What Paul Prayed, because that's the prayers that we've been looking at and examining. We've looked at prayers as they're recorded in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's obviously when you get, and this is the conclusion of this summer series today is, when you get to the end of the series, you are immediately impressed with the thought that there's a lot more in the Scripture concerning prayer than we've certainly covered this summer. I mean, we didn't even get into the Old Testament at all, so we've not looked at the prayers of Moses, Abraham, David, Solomon. We've not looked into the book of Psalms, which is filled with songs and prayers. We've literally not even covered all the prayers that Paul wrote out in the biblical text. There's prayers that we didn't even get to that were his. And so needless to say, this sermon series on prayer has not been comprehensive. But it's been a good series. It's been a good study, and I trust it has been for you. It has been for me. As you get to the end of a series like this, a whole summer on prayer, some appropriate questions that would be good for myself and for you, for all of us, would be, what were we reminded of? We've looked at a number of passages of Scripture. We've looked at a lot of prayers that Paul has penned, and we were reminded of those prayers. We've read them before. We've seen them before. But as we went through the study, what were we reminded of from the Scripture? What did we learn new? What fell on us as new? How did we change? Or better, how did the Scripture change us? And what still needs to be changed as it relates to our praying and our prayer life? I spent the last couple of weeks, I was not on the pulpit last Sunday, Pastor Alex was, took us into 2 Thessalonians and the prayers that are recorded there. So I've had a little bit of time to do a bit of review. And I spent some time reviewing the messages that we've covered. I think there were 10 of them all total. And spent some time reviewing those messages, also spent some time and more time in the biblical text, rereading the text of those actual prayers in preparation for this morning's message. The challenge in doing that, the challenge in looking back over 10 messages, the challenge of looking back over more than 10 passages of Scripture related to the prayers that we've looked at, is that there's a desire on the part of the preacher to re-preach all 10 of those messages in one message. But that can't be done. It can't be done well. It's like a story that gets too long, and everyone kind of checks out. I'll use my youngest daughter, since I took her away from college and she's not here. I can now have freedom to use her as illustrative purposes. Our youngest daughter, Jessie, we miss her already, but she's just a social, fun person to be with. And she would come home from work and she'd have these stories to tell about her experiences at work and or when she's off with her friends, and she'd come home and she'd have these stories to tell you. And the stories were so detailed and so long. There actually was a point where in one of her stories, Jesse actually verbalized, "I'm tired with my own story." Are you serious? Whew, I'm glad you are. Well, if I tried to take 10 messages and re-preach them in one message, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to do. The benefit, that's the challenge of reviewing all those scriptures and the messages we've covered. The benefit in reviewing those passages of Scripture is that it's we've learned a lot, or I've learned a lot, been challenged in a number of ways, and I trust that you have as well. So while I'm not going to re-preach all of the messages, I do want to point out 7 things. Not 10, 7. And because I want to point out 7 things as opposed to 1 thing, the Lord willing, we won't labor long on any of the 7. Each will just receive a brief word. And because I'm going to give you 7 things as opposed to 1 thing, you may want to write them down, or maybe you don't. If writing them down will be a distraction to you, I'd rather have you land on 1 of these 7 and think on it and meditate on it. So you do as you choose. But I want to point out 7 things. That is the best I could condense it down. 7 things that I believe rise to the surface as kind of matters of first importance as it relates to Paul's prayers and Paul's praying. And so that's what we're going to look at, 7 lessons learned from Paul's prayers. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look at all 7 of them real quickly. Heavenly Father, coming to you in prayer is a privilege purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Grateful that Jesus is now, as our great high priest, praying for us. Grateful that your Spirit prays for us with words which cannot be uttered. Grateful for the privilege that we have of bringing our praise to you and our requests to you, and having the promise that as we come to you, we can find help and grace and mercy for our time of need, knowing that you are sufficient in an overabundant supply of all that we need. So we come as your children. We ask this morning that as we just simply remember things that we've already learned, things that we've already studied, that that you, by your Spirit, would continue to remind us of these things. But more than remind us, change us, transform us, bring our lives in line with your truth, deepen our relationship with you, grow us in faith, grow us in love, give us a secure hope as we believe the promises of the Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, 7 quick lessons. We're going to go through these quickly. First of all, Paul's prayers were couched in thanksgiving. All of the prayers that we looked at, we noticed that Paul's prayers are just surrounded, immersed, overflowing with thanksgiving. I listened to Pastor Alex's message from last week, and if I were to take his message and boil it down to one point, which I like to do, I like to listen to a message and bring it down into one point that I remember and grab a hold of, which is going to be hard for you to do this morning since I have 7 of them, But as I listened to Pastor Alex's message last week, the one thing I thought was, if God commanded that we be thankful, which he did, if God commanded that we be thankful and then gave us nothing to be thankful for, that would be cruel. That would be unkind. That would be like a bad parent commanding their kids, well, you just be thankful or I'll abuse you for it. That's horrific. So if God commanded us to be thankful and then gave us nothing to be thankful for, that would be cruel. That would be unkind. But in fact, God, in his immeasurable kindness, has given us his greatest treasure, the treasure of his Son, Jesus Christ, his Son and our salvation. Therefore, for Christians, thankfulness is reasonable. It's expected. It's anticipated. And Paul's prayers are overflowing with thanksgiving. And we notice that in all of his prayers. Thankfulness and prayer has a foundation as big as God himself. And so as we read some of Paul's prayers, we can remember the fact that Paul himself could be thankful writing from a prison cell to persecuted Christians. How remarkable. He could be sitting in stocks and in chains, bound, writing to Christians who are being abused and telling them how thankful he is and how thankful he is for them and how thankful they should be. Paul's prayers are couched, immersed, submersed in thanksgiving. Secondly, Paul's prayers were toward spiritual growth. As we read Paul's prayers, we are immediately made aware of the fact that Paul continually prayed for others that their faith would grow, and that their love for one another would abound, and that their hope would be secure and increase and fixed on the promises of God. Paul's pressing concern as he prayed for others is that there would be an increasing and deepening spiritual life for those whom he prayed. He prayed that their knowledge of God would increase. He prayed that their understanding of God's will would be known and realized and lived out. He prayed that they would be encouraged in the Lord and an encouragement to one another. Paul prayed that self-reliance would end and God-dependence would increase. Paul prayed that the peace of God would rule in hearts and minds and lives. Paul, in his praying for others, prayed for their spiritual establishment and their spiritual development. I had someone during the course of this series challenge me as it relates to going to the hospital and praying for people who are there. And they said, you know, if we go up to the hospital and we pray for people who are in the hospital, and obviously we're there to pray for their recovery, maybe we should be asking them, hey, how do you plan to be an encouragement to others when you get out? Where do you plan to go with the gospel when you get out of here? What ministry are you going to engage in after you get out of the hospital? Because if you don't have any plans that way, maybe we shouldn't pray for your recovery. Wow. I'm still thinking that one through. Because Paul, as he prays for others, he prays for their spiritual life, for their spiritual growth, their spiritual development. You do not find Paul praying for the prosperous health of anyone. You find one prayer in the New Testament that's praying for someone to prosper in health, and it's in the shortest book in the New Testament. It's the book of 3 John. And John says, I pray that your health might prosper as your soul is prospering. So even as he prays for someone's health to prosper, he connects it to their spiritual development. Just as you're growing in the Lord and increasing in faith, I'm praying that your health would prosper too. But anyways, as it relates to Paul's prayers are toward spiritual growth, spiritual establishment, spiritual development. Paul wanted those whom he prayed for to have the experience of Jesus actually dwelling in their hearts, making his home in their lives. He prayed to that end. Third, Paul's prayers for others mirrored his prayer requests for himself. This is interesting. We didn't spend a whole lot of time here. What Paul prayed for others, he asked for them to pray for him, for he had the same needs. This is an amazing truth. When you think about the fact that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they were just a baby church, just a couple months old when he left them. Paul is he's a veteran missionary, he's a church planner, he's an evangelist, he's an elder. I mean, and Paul, he's asking baby Christians. Now I want you to strive, work really hard in praying for me. For what things? The same things I'm praying for you. That's amazing. As we said in this series, we continually pray for certain things, because our need of those things never changes. The mature Christian has the same need as the immature baby Christian as it relates to spiritual growth and development. We never reach the end of our maturing until Jesus returns. And even then, we will stand in awe of the infinite riches of his love and grace and mercy that he'll extend to us for all eternity. So as it relates to prayer, those of us who have experienced much grace, much kindness, much mercy, much benefit, much growth, what's our prayer? Our prayer is that we might understand all that we've been given, because even now our knowledge of it is limited. And we pray that we might grow in our knowledge of what we've been given, and we pray for more of what we've been given, because it continues to be a need of ours, so we pray for it. Fourth, Paul's prayers were founded upon God's nature and had the end in view. That kind of sounds like 2 points, right? But I only wanted to have 7, because 7 is the number of perfection. So we went with 2. Paul's prayers were founded upon God's nature. When Paul prayed, his expectation of those prayers being heard and answered and received, the foundation for those prayers was founded upon the infinite riches of God's grace and the immeasurable dimensions of God's love and the greatness of God's exceeding power. When Paul prayed, he had God's eternal nature and character in mind, and he prayed from that foundation, but he also prayed in mind God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. Paul prayed with the end in view. So when he prayed for the spiritual development of those he was praying for, he prayed for their spiritual development because Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus returns, I want you to have a record of blamelessness and holiness and growth and righteousness when he comes back. Like a bride that is waiting to get married and the groom is coming, I want you to be prepared. And so I'm praying for your spiritual development. And I know that God started the work and he's able to bring it to completion. I understand who God is. I also understand that Jesus Christ is coming back. And so I'm praying with the end in view. I want you to grow and to mature and develop because Christ is returning. And his prayers were marked with that. Paul's prayers certainly had an eternal perspective to them. His prayers were for people in the present who were connected to the eternal God. Fifth, prayer helps. Prayer helps. This morning's message was going to be taken from the book of Philemon. Philemon is another one of those short books. It's only one page long. It's only one chapter long. Paul writes to Philemon basically for him to thank, or for him to forgive and to receive a runaway slave, Onesimus. But in that short little letter, Paul talks about Philemon helping Paul with his prayers. Same thing that he wrote to the Corinthians. When he said, he was grateful to the Corinthians helping him with their prayers. Numerous places in the scripture we are told that prayer helps. We're not told how prayer helps. We're simply told that it does. Somehow in God's sovereignty, God has ordained prayer as a means of getting things done. You try to figure that out, you'll lose your mind. You try to explain it away, you'll lose your faith. Prayer helps. We don't know how it helps. We know that it does, because the scripture tells us that too many times. What we learn from that? How great is God's kindness toward us, that he not only desires to share himself with us, but he desires to share what he's doing with us. So in his sovereignty, he has ordained prayer as a means for getting things done. Isn't that remarkable? You and I in prayer get to engage with God and what he is doing. How remarkable. I don't know, this has been a big, huge lesson for me as it relates to prayer. I think as a younger man, as a developing my own theology, there's a certain part of you where you go, well, you know, if God's sovereign, why pray about anything? If God knows the beginning from the end, if God already knows what's going to happen, why pray? And if your theology takes you there, it's your theology that needs to change. Because repeatedly, the scripture tells us that God, has ordained prayer as a means of getting things accomplished. In his sovereignty, he is determined to do that because in his kindness to you and me, he not only desires us to relate with him, but to share in what he's doing. And prayer is a means to that end. It's remarkable. So prayer helps. Another one, prayer doesn't produce apathy, but purposeful activity. Prayer doesn't produce apathy or spiritual apathy, but purposeful activity. You don't find in Paul, nor do you find in Paul's praying, a let go and let God mentality. You just don't find it there. You don't find Paul saying, well, I just let that go to God, I'm all done with that. No, what you do find in Paul is praying and planning and praying and doing and praying and changing your mind and praying and planning and praying and doing and praying and purposeful activity. You don't find this let go, let God mentality in Paul. Prayer doesn't result in passivity. It results in purposeful activity. It doesn't eradicate activity, it energizes it. For example, we don't pray to God, God, I just really want you to reveal to me your will, and then ignore the scripture. We don't do that. God, I really want to know what you want me to do. I really want to know your will. I really want to know what your agenda is, and I'm just going to ignore your word. Just zap me with it, Jesus. We don't do that. We pray that we might grow in our knowledge of God. We pray that we might grow in the knowledge of God's word. We pray that we might grow in our knowledge of God's will. And then we study, and we read, and we memorize, and we meditate, and then we believe, and we do it. We understand the prayer is essential because it's a spiritually discerned book from a spiritual author. And so we pray to God that he might open our eyes and our minds as we read it to understand it. But we do beyond our praying. Prayer doesn't diminish responsibility, it actually increases it. Prayer isn't the only thing Christians do. It's the primary thing we do, but it's not the only thing we do. We also do what God gives us the strength to do as we come to him in faith and in prayer. Finally, last one, Paul's prayers were gospel remembering, gospel repeating, and concerned with gospel advancement. Like the brief prayer we kind of read this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, I always find it amazing as I read through Paul's prayers that as he's praying, he's preaching the gospel. In all of his prayers, he's reminded and he's thanking God, but he's reminded of God's grace and kindness and his gift of Jesus Christ and the salvation that Christ has provided. And so in Paul's praying, he is repeating the gospel. Now, the other amazing thing about that is when Paul's praying for certain people, he not only repeats to them the gospel, but he also repeats to them their testimony, which I always find to be fascinating. When's the last time someone came to you and said, you know what, I remember when you were saved. Let me tell you your testimony. But Paul seems to do that in his prayers. He not only remembers the gospel, but he remembers their testimony, and he reminds them of the good news and the impact that it had upon them. So Paul's prayers remembered the gospel, repeated the gospel, repeated people's testimonies, and then it was also concerned with gospel advancement. Paul was desirous in his prayers for others and in their prayers for him that he would have boldness to share the gospel, and that as he went to Spain or wherever he was going, the gospel would advance in spirit power. But as we look at Paul's prayers, they're gospel remembering, gospel repeating, concerned with gospel advancement. And as I look at that, that's why Paul was thankful and confident and prayerful, and also active. His prayers were gospel-saturated prayers for the lost and for the believers. The gospel that he's praying about and praying for and praying in and praying through was for the lost, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, and the gospel is also the power to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul's gospel-saturated prayers were for gospel advancement for the lost and for gospel establishment and growth for those who are saved, that they might learn to say no to ungodliness and live holy lives as they await Jesus' return. Well, that's the seven. I would be very curious. You know, we've come through a series of 10 messages on prayer. We looked at prayers that Paul penned. These are seven things that I put down as first and foremost things that I've learned from Paul's prayers. I hope they're informing and shaping my prayers. I'd be curious to know what If you were to think through the past series of messages and the scriptures that we've looked through, what you would have taken as one of the first and foremost and primary things as it relates to prayer. You can engage with me on that. I'd love to hear how God has worked in your life using His Word. So as we come to a conclusion of this series, what were you and I reminded of? What have you and I, what have we learned? How have we changed? And what change still needs to happen? 5 years from now, 10 years from now, we'll do another series on prayer, maybe. We'll have more growth to do then, won't we? We will. Let's pray as we conclude the series. Heavenly Father, so many things we've been reminded of, so many things we've been taught. We're thankful for your word, the revelation of yourself, the revelation of your will, the revelation of your love. We're thankful for your spirit, who opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, revealed to us not only our sinfulness, but our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that salvation that Christ provided, the Spirit applies. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that your Spirit, who authored this book, can teach us its truth. We're grateful for your patience with us. We're grateful that your Spirit can lead us and teach us in ways in which we need to know individually and corporately as a body of Christ, and we're dependent upon you for that, but thankful that you'll keep at the work that you began. Father, as we come to the end of the series, we feel somewhat like your disciples who would once again say, teach us to pray. Jesus, teach us to pray. Continue to teach us to pray. Remind us of the privilege that it is. Remind us of the responsibility that it is. May we be a thankful people, and may we be a people who engage with you in your work. Participants in the divine, as we believe your promises, and live in step with your Spirit. Thank you for all that you've done in us, and for us, and through us, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.